To know that you are welcomed here this morning. We are encouraged by the fact that you made a choice to come and be a part of our service. We are, of course, here to worship God and to glorify His name. And to that end, I would encourage you to apply your heart and your mind to the things that we are doing. We must worship God in sincerity and in truth. And understand that you're going to be held responsible for the things that you believe in, the way that you live your life. You know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some things about God. And we've had a series on this. We began by simply talking about the fact that God communicates with us in words. The very beginning, even before the creation of the woman, we see their communication between God and the man. We also made the point that we can only know God, at least in detail, from the Bible. It's true that the creation tells us something about who God is. But if we want to know the details of God, we have to go to the Bible. We talked about the divine plan, foretold and fulfilled, things that have taken place with regard to Israel, the promise made to Abraham, the things that have taken place with regard to Jesus. These were not by accident. God planned these, and they were foretold of, and they were fulfilled. We need to have the faith to accept things we do not understand. We can study the Bible day in and day out. We can apply ourselves to know God's will, to gain understanding and knowledge. But there are still going to be things about God that simply would be beyond us. We need to work hard to learn. We talked about the names of God, at least some of them. The fact that there is no variation or shadow of turning with God, that God is consistent. We need to have a living and obedient faith. And then last week, God's will for marriage from the beginning. This morning, I want to look to something about God's nature and character that I think is greatly misunderstood. In the passage read a few moments ago in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, the story there has to do with the prophet Elijah as he is, first of all, speaking to Ahab, the king. For 3 years, there had been a famine because of the rebellion of the king and of the people of Israel. That famine was about to end, and God was sending Ahab, or was sending rather Elijah to Ahab, to inform him of this. And in the process of all of this taking place, Elijah challenged the people. Basically, if Baal is God, then you need to believe in Baal. If the Lord is God, you need to believe in Him. And so a challenge was put forth with the prophets of Baal. And they were destroyed. But the point I want us to understand is people had different concepts, different ideas about the nature of God, about who God is. And what we have to realize is, when there are conflicting ideas about God, both cannot be true. That's why we go to the Bible. That's why we turn to the pages of Revelation that we have from God. Because only there can we find out about His nature. This morning, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. The word sovereign is defined in an adjective, as an adjective, by the Webster's New World Collegiate Dictionary, 4th edition. It means above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme. It means supreme in power, rank, or authority. Of or holding the position of ruler, royal, reigning. Independent of all others, a sovereign state. Excellent, outstanding. And I think if you look in various dictionaries, you'll find this basic idea stated. It may say it in a little different wording, but this is the basic idea of sovereignty, or to be sovereign. It has to do with absolute authority. It has to do with the fact that you are second to none. There's no one above you. It has to do, again, with character, with excellence. This is the basic idea of sovereignty. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that He is above and superior to all others. He is second to none. We're talking about His absolute power, His absolute authority. We're talking about the fact that He is most excellent. What does the Bible say about God's supreme sovereignty? Because there are many people who believe that God in His sovereign nature literally controls every aspect of life. God controls every thought that you have. He controls every movement that you make. He controls every action that you undertake. And in fact, God controls our very speech. The words coming from my mouth, they're not really my words. God has already chosen what I will say. It's that detailed that every aspect of life is in the absolute, complete control of God. And that we are but mere puppets. It gets to that extent. As I was doing some reading from those who hold this kind of a position, the true Calvinist, some of their wording just simply dumbfounded me, because they don't believe that there's anything, even the most minute of details in life, that there's nothing that we control. And so even on a microscopic level, when you look at our actions, our deeds, our thoughts, God controls it. Think about that for a moment. That's the concept of God, of God's sovereign nature. So what does the Bible say about this? Well, there's no doubt that God is most excellent. There's no doubt that God is above and superior to all others, that He has absolute authority. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through verse 18. And the Apostle Paul said, "For by Him," talking about Jesus in this case, "for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Time and again in this short passage, wording suggests that Jesus Christ is sovereign in an absolute way. He is sovereign because He was involved in creation. It was His work that resulted in all things that we know, all things that we see. Things visible, things invisible, things in heaven, things here on earth. All of the powers that exist today in our universe do so because of God, because of Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. We don't know exactly how old this earth is or the universe is. And we certainly understand that there is a wide variants of views concerning the age of the universe. But however old it is, Jesus was before it. He is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We don't deny God's sovereign nature. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen, Paul said in Romans chapter 11. The depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. To a point again where we could not even begin to imagine God without his help. You know, when we are on the same playing field, we can kind of understand each other a little bit. Now, I realize that the only way I'm going to know what you're thinking is if you tell me. And if I want to know anything about you in great depth, we'll probably have to communicate together. But we can know some things about each other just because we are created on the same plane. We understand what it means to be human. We understand what it means to think and to reason and to work and all of the things that go on in life. And so we know a little bit about each other just based on that. God is so far above us, so far superior to us, we could not know God without him giving direction. Again, by nature, but that's a form of God giving us direction. By nature, and by the way we are created, we can know something about God, but he's so far beyond us. How is it possible? How is it possible that God could simply speak things into existence? Have you ever thought about that for a while? How far have you gotten with trying to understand that? God spoke things into existence. From nothingness came all that we know and all that we see. All of the details of life in this universe. In the book of Psalms, chapter 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. There is no ruler above God. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 16, Paul encourages the evangelist, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blemish, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now listen. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Listen to the description here. Talks about his reign, if you will. King of kings, Lord of lords. But then he says, he alone has immortality. You know, we are created with a soul that lives on beyond this life. But all of us had a beginning. God has no beginning. Again, that's one of those things. How do we even fathom that? God has no beginning. Dwelling in unapproachable light. Talking about his glory. Talking about his nature. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power an outreached arm. There is nothing too hard for you. We would agree and we acknowledge that God can do what He wants to with His creation. God, if He wants to, can control every aspect of His creation. God, if He wants to, can destroy His creation. So God can do as He pleases with the clay of His creation. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 29 and verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. In their works or in the dark, they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be as esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the point that Isaiah is making here is that God has absolute control over us. I would imagine most of us have at least seen on TV someone, as the wheel is turning and there's a lump of clay on that wheel, begin to form it and to make whatever comes to their mind. Whatever talent or ability allows them, they're able to take that and they're able to slowly work that clay and make something. And you know what? If they don't like what they've made, as long as it's not been fired yet, cured yet, they can take that clay and they can smash it and they can start over. And even if they get to a point where it's been cured, it's now hard, if they don't like it, they can throw it down, they can destroy it, they can break it, they can grind it up into dust. Because that clay is absolutely, completely under the control of the one who made it. We recognize that. We understand that. And we acknowledge that we are the clay. And God is the great creator. But now, does that mean the clay has no power whatsoever? Does that mean we can do nothing? You see, when we read something like this found in Isaiah 29, we have to understand that the analogy is very specific. And the point there in Isaiah 29 is simply God's power over us. We recognize that a lump of clay has no power. It's just going to sit there. It can do absolutely nothing on its own. And so some try to take the analogy that is made by the prophet Isaiah, and they try to expand it and make it mean, okay, we are the clay, therefore we can do nothing. We're just sitting there as a lump of clay waiting for God to mold us, waiting for God to do each and everything that He wants to us to make us who we are. And so, again, if you're talking about a literal lump of clay, then it can do nothing. But that's not the point of Isaiah. Isaiah is not using this analogy to say that the clay can do nothing. It's not found there. The only point that he makes is that the clay is absolutely and completely dependent on the potter for its existence and for its makeup. That's the point that's made. To suggest then that we're going to expand that, we're going to extend that, and we're going to say then that we can do nothing is simply contrary to the point made there in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, beginning. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And so the Lord is sending Jeremiah down to a potter's house. And he's going to speak to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Isn't that the point we just made? If you don't like it, it hasn't been fired yet, you can take it and you can make something else. And that's the story that we have going on here. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. And so in this context, Jeremiah is sent there to a potter's house. He understands what's going on, and God is using this again. And here, the clay is Israel. Now, God had made certain promises, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. These promises fulfilled with Moses and with the people of Israel through Joshua going into the promised land. The land promises were fulfilled. But they were not faithful. They were not faithful. And they were going to be punished. And again, the sole point that he's making in this is, I can do with you as I please. I can punish you. The nation of Israel would be utterly destroyed. The nation of Judah would be, of course, in captivity for some 70 years. But I want you to notice something else in this context. Because he certainly has the power to pluck up a kingdom, to pull down a kingdom, to destroy a kingdom. He had the power to destroy Israel. And that was absolutely his right. And there was nothing man could do about that on his own. Man could not withstand God. Man could not stand up to God and say, I oppose what you're doing. But does the clay have any power whatsoever? Verse 8, 9, and 10. Again, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Okay, so God has given a warning to Israel. And this is the very reason the prophets were sent, to try and turn them. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy you. There's nothing you can do about it. You are the clay in my hand. But if you turn from the evil that you've committed, essentially, if you come back and you worship me and you serve me, then I will relent. So there's something that the clay can do, isn't there? At least in this context, in this sense. But it goes the other way as well. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And so, just because God makes promises that he's going to bless, doesn't mean that he will if we rebel against him. And so what does Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10 teach us about God's sovereignty? Well, it teaches us that the potter and clay, it makes one point and one point only. God can do with the clay as he sees fits. The potter, who in this case is God, can take the clay and can destroy it. He has absolute control over it. But God's absolute control does not mean that man has no determinative power. It doesn't extend that far. It doesn't say that God is controlling every little thought, every little movement. Every time I click this little button, if I click it and go the wrong way, that God made me do it, that God had already predetermined that, that God is in absolute control of everything I do. We understand that whatever power man has, it is given by God. So what power do we have? Well, we have the power of choice within the framework of God's authority. Think about that. The power of choice, not just in any sense, but the power of choice within the framework of God's authority. There are some things I cannot do. There are some things I cannot choose to do. Because God does not allow me to do that. But within the framework of His authority, I have choice. Now, not all choices please God. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14, in that context, Joshua is rapidly concluding his life, his time as their leader. And he's reminding them that they have a choice to make. And it's two choices. It's kind of like the choice that Elijah gave the people of Israel there in the days of Ahab as the drought was concluding. If Baal is God, serve him. In verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I have a choice. A choice given to me by God. A choice that God does not control for me. Could He? Absolutely. You see, we're not talking about ability. We're not talking about what God can do. We're talking about what God does and what is revealed in the Bible. That's the only way I know how God works. That's the only way I know what God's sovereignty means. And so Joshua, as he's before the people, tells them, you make a choice, and God's going to let you choose. God hasn't chosen for us. You take a small child, and a mom or dad, and the mom or dad gives the child a choice. And then the mom or dad forces that child to do one or the other. Does that child really then have a choice? What sense does it make for the Bible to speak time and again about choice, and yet we not have choice? It's foolishness. We cannot make evil good or good evil. We have a choice, but we have to understand that God determines what is right and what is wrong. That God determines what is good and what is evil. We live in a society where people are trying to redefine morality. And we are bombarded with that. It's pushed on us relentlessly by society. I'm sure you are well aware of just how much society is pushing us to accept the concept and the idea and the legitimacy of things like gay and lesbianism, transgender, and those kinds of things. Let me tell you something. It makes no difference what society says. It makes no difference what laws are passed. It makes no difference how much pressure is placed on us. God has already decided. And the only choice we have is not what is good or evil. The only choice we have is to do what God wants us to do or to rebel against Him. That's it. We cannot make evil good or good evil. God does not make our everyday schedule an agenda. In James chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 16, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will be on tomorrow, what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But you know the ability here to make these choices. And people do all the time. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, we don't have to include God in our plans. And I can set my agenda. I can set my time. And there are people this morning who've set their agenda and time not to be here, but to be somewhere else. Where that is, I don't know. It may be a situation where they have a legitimate reason. And this afternoon, there will be people who will set their agenda at 5 o'clock to be here or to be somewhere else. And Wednesday, they will make the same decision. God doesn't set the agenda. God didn't say, you be here and make you be here at a certain time. That's up to you. Because God gives us that right. And then a choice in obedience and love. God doesn't make us loving or obeying. He wants that from us. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 through verse 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In other words, here's what God is allowing you to choose between. Life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgment, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So this is what God wants from us. This is His command to us. It's no different today. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they are filled up, especially 1st John, filled up with the idea of love, loving God. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess it. God sets consequences. Remember, we talked about it a little earlier. If you repent, if you change, then God will relent from the destruction that He will bring upon us. God has already decided the kind of people who will be saved and the kind of people who will be lost. That is His sovereign right. And yes, God can do with His creation as He pleases. What pleases Him? Well, the only way I know is from His Word. And what pleases Him is my free will, service and obedience and love. God never made anyone serve Him. God gives people that choice. You choose. You make that determination. And so the sovereignty of God, yes, He is sovereign. There's no one like Him. He is absolute in every way. He is the most excellent. He has authority. He controls. And He can do with His creation as He pleases. If He so chose and wanted to this day to destroy all, He can do that. But you see, in God's sovereignty, He allows His creation, He allows mankind certain choice and certain movement. God does not decide every aspect of our lives. He does not decide what I'm going to do this minute, the fact that I just put my glasses in my pocket. Which pocket I put them in. No, that's not God. And we need to be careful as we attribute things to God and God's nature to make sure that they are truly found in His Word. Because if not, then we are just creating a God like so many do. We are creating the God like the people that the prophets of Baal did. The God we talk about, the God we understand, is the God that we find in the Word. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray that you will make your life right with God. We're going to continue this study tonight because I want us to understand that in God's sovereign power, He's given us the ability to determine our eternal existence, where we will spend eternity. He's given us the ability to save ourselves through His sovereign power. But don't wait until tonight. If you know what to do, you know you're not a Christian, come forward this morning, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. If you're a child of God, but you've sinned against Him, ask God for forgiveness. Turn away from your sins. Respond if you need to. As together we stand and sing.